Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak to us afresh today. We love to hear your word read, and we pray as it's preached now that all that is good and from you sticks, and anything that is from me and is an error passes by people unnoticed. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I suppose it's hard to imagine, isn't it, on a day like today? But I'd like you to try to enter into this with me. Imagine yourself amidst a stormy sea. You're a boat billowed around in the dark. The clouds have darkened out the sun. Everything is ominous. The rain is coming at you from every direction. The wind is tossing your boat to and fro. Or imagine you grew up somewhere, unlike here, where it rained a lot, where it rained often. And instead of playing out in the sunshine, you sat inside as a child on the windowsill, watching the rain drip down your windows. What might you be looking for in those situations? Well, if you were somebody who's vaguely normal, we might be looking for a ray of sunshine. We might be looking for the sun to break through. We would be longing for light. We would want the horrible, dark, miserable weather to dry up. We would want a break in the gloom, and we would want warmth and brightness. Maybe that's how you feel your life is going at the moment. There seems to be dark thunderclouds of trouble everywhere in your life. Maybe there appears to be very little sunshine. Maybe the dark clouds of trouble are the circumstances you're going through right now. Or maybe the clouds and darkness are the sin in your life that you seem unable to escape from, or maybe it's just a mixture of both. Well, in our passage today, we see God's people amidst the storm and gloom of their sin. Yet amidst this gloom, hope breaks out, pointing towards better days ahead. Well, if you haven't been here recently for our series in Numbers, or maybe you have just forgotten, which would be quite acceptable and understandable, it is really important as we read the book of Numbers to grasp that in many ways it's a sort of road trip. Maybe some of you like road trips, maybe some of you don't. Because it's a trip. You go from one place at the start to another place at the end of the book. It's a trip from Mount Sinai to the plains of Moab, east of the Jordan River. Now, of course, it's not all traveling. There's quite a lot of stopping, and there's quite a bit of law giving being given out to God's people. But to grasp that it is a story of a transition, an immigration, a journey from one place to another, just helps you get a bit of a grip of what is going on in the book. There is a movement. It's not just the story of a people in a place. It's a story of a people from one place to another place. God's people, as you may well know, had been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and then had traveled to Mount Sinai, where they received the Ten Commandments and various other laws recounted in the books of Exodus and Leviticus. And then when we move into Numbers, we find God's people made ready for their journey to the land of promise in chapters 1 through to 10. And then they get going. But unlike the God who provides for them and sets them on the right direction, they do not turn out to be faithful. From Numbers 11 onwards, we've seen, haven't we, a story of God's people rebelling again and again. One of the key incidents in the narrative was the refusal of God's people to trust God and go down into the land and to take it. We read about that in Numbers 14. And they refused, and because of this lack of faith and disobedience, they faced the Lord's judgment. We see this in 14:20 to 23. Then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your words, but truly as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, but none of those who despise me shall see it." So the current generation will die in the wilderness because they have repeatedly put the Lord to the test, despite seeing, we must remember, the Lord's mighty arm. We're reading through currently, as a family, during our family Bible time at dinner time, we're reading through Exodus, and we're sort of at the moment we're doing a plague an evening. So it's always sort of interesting. It's an interesting thing to talk about as just as we start dinner. As our habit is, dinner goes out and I will quickly do a little bit of Bible time and pray as people have started their dinners. And it's interesting just as we work through each plague, how in many ways repetitive they are, but how miraculous and amazing they are. So this generation of people had seen all these amazing things, yet still don't trust as they ought to. So they will die in the wilderness. But that wasn't the only rebellion against the Lord and his plans and his purposes. In chapters 16 through 18, we saw the position of Moses and the position of Aaron as God's, as the God-given high priest, attacked. So understandably, the Lord's people are in need of purification, which we saw last week, the gospel of cleansing, when David was preaching, Numbers 19. But as we come to chapters 20 and 21, we see very clearly the Lord's people are on the road again. They are traveling from Kadesh, most likely in the north of the Sinai. Just actually, interestingly, I checked it out, basically bang on the border of modern-day Israel and Egypt, but slightly inside inside Israel. So you've got this bit just at the border between Egypt and Israel. They're traveling there on the sort of what we, something's called the Sinai Peninsula, that sort of border that goes there. And they're traveling from there, and they will end up on the east side of the River Jordan in chapter 22, verse 1, in the plains of Moab on the eastern side of the Jordan. And they'll stay there pretty much for the rest of the book. As we read through these two chapters of this journey, there are a number of events that maybe are very familiar to you. You were sort of reading them and they jumped off the page. I know this one. I've heard this one before. I remember this from Sunday school. I've read that before. But because of the nature of this sort of journey, we're not going to look at it sequentially, strictly speaking, but rather more thematically. And as we look at these chapters, we'll see three key themes set before us as we see God's people transition from Kadesh to Moab. And the first thing we see is that sin is ever present. Sin is ever present. Now, I wonder if you like to think that you're pretty consistent. Or maybe you think you're always the funny person in the room. You're always good at cracking the jokes. Or maybe you think you're always on time. Or maybe you're always first up in the morning before anybody else in your house gets up. You're always the first one up, getting the coffee on, collecting the newspaper from the front door, or whatever your morning routine may be. But what about God's people in Numbers? What are they really consistent about? Well, in case you hadn't noticed already in Numbers 11 to 19, Numbers 20 to 21 makes it incredibly clear. Their sin and rebellion is their defining consistency. We see this firstly and very obviously in chapter 20, verses 2 to 13. We see God's people again grumble in their usual manner. It's interesting, isn't it, how it's the same old complaints every time. You read it, the repetitive nature throughout all these events, they're always grumbling. It's all about food and water or cucumbers or the lack thereof or something like that. They're grumbling in their usual manner about the lack of food and water. And this incident is very similar, as you may know, to Exodus chapter 17. But we should know that this is a different event and in a different location. But noticeably, the sin of the people is this time joined with the sin of Moses and Aaron. Look at verse 7 to 13 with me. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water.' But then look down to verse 10. 'Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly. Moses doesn't do what he's told, does he? He doesn't speak to the rock, he speaks to the people, and he hits the rock with the stick, which he wasn't called to do. He was called to do that back in Exodus chapter 17, but not here. Moses and Aaron do not do what the Lord commanded them, and they're both held accountable for this. And this, of course, is the reason that Aaron dies in chapter 20 to 20, chapter 20, verses 22 to 29. Look at verse 24. The Lord is speaking, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." And if we were to look back at Miriam's death in chapter 20, verse 1, we should, I suppose, see this as all part of the same piece. She is part of that generation that came out of Egypt, and she too had rebelled against Aaron, rebelled with Aaron, against Moses in Numbers 12. So we're sort of seeing, aren't we, God's people are persistent, and sin is ever present in their life, but it's also consistent with their leadership. Moses, Aaron, Miriam, the flawed and failed leadership is facing consequences. But we also again see the ever presence of their sin in 21 verses 4 and 5. Look there with me, particularly verse 5. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food, no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Again, same old complaint, isn't it? God's people are sinners consistently, persistently against him. And although we may not manifest our sins so obviously and so publicly, we are well aware, aren't we, that sin is an ever-present in our lives. We know, don't we, that the work of the Spirit in us is not yet complete. But this picture of God's people and their rebellious, sinful nature should also remind us of what we have been saved from. We were once these sort of pig-headed, rebellious people, weren't we? We were those who deserved God's judgment for our sin. In fact, one of the key pictures of the whole Old Testament, if you were to read from Genesis 1 right through to the book of Malachi, I think probably one of the biggest themes you would hear in your mind is God's people and humanity in general are miserable sinners. They are miserable sinners. Just think of the, read through the prophets, how much of the information that you find in the prophetic books is telling God's people that they are sinners and they have fallen short of his standard. That they easily reject him and his goodness to them. This is a picture, isn't it? And we should think about this for ourselves and confess and seek forgiveness. Yet amidst that sin, wonderfully, God holds out mercy. That's the second theme we see. Mercy is held out. Now, there are in our world many almost unseen or unnoticed powers, aren't there, in our world? As we move around living our lives in what we often perceive as complete stability, we easily forget that our planet is spinning on its axis at 1,000 miles per hour. We are all currently traveling at 1,000 miles per hour on a spinning basketball. Think about that. It's quite fast, isn't it? I don't think I've ever traveled at 1,000 miles per hour. It's pretty quick. And we also forget that our planet spins around the sun at the huge speed of 67,000 miles per hour. So just think how many we will have traveled since some of us arrived here about an hour ago. 67,000 miles closer or further away from the sun. I can't quite remember which one it is at the moment. Maybe you know, you can tell me later on. We, of course, don't we notice the rhythm of the day, night and day, night and darkness. We notice the rhythm of the seasons. But we don't notice the huge speeds that we're all currently travelling at, do we? We might also think about how water erosion of rivers or glaciers slowly change landscapes over decades or maybe centuries. We don't see or notice these huge, almost unseen powers at work, but we do feel their effects. And that is in part, I think, how God's mercy is at work in the lives of his people. Throughout these chapters, and indeed throughout the whole of the scriptures, there's an almost unseen power keeping it all going. That power, we could say, is God's mercy. God is not treating his people as they deserve. They keep rebelling, don't they? We've seen that. They are persistent in their sin. So what do they deserve? Well, they deserve judgment. Why do we know that God's people are persistently sinful? And why do we keep hearing their similar grumbles about food and water? Because God does not treat his people as they deserve. God does not strike Moses and Aaron dead after the water and the rock in Numbers 20. They continue to live for a time. Why do God's people win all these battles? Because God is a merciful God. And this mercy is brought, I suppose you might say, above ground. It may be much more obvious in chapters 21, verses 4 to 9. We see again, we've heard the people again grumbling, but this time judgment does fall. We see these fiery serpents are among God's people, and many people die, verse 6. Finally, realizing the errors of their way, they come to their mediator, verse 7, and they say this: "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And in answer to the prayers of their mediator, we see God in his mercy provide the way of salvation, verses 8 to 9. "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So God holds out his mercy, doesn't he, to his people amidst their sin and rebellion. Indeed, we might also say that God's Holy Spirit is at work, bringing the people to a realization of their need for his mercy. And God's mercy, friends, is what is held out to each of us today in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, indeed, pictures his own work in such language in John chapter 3, verses 14 to 15. There is some debate, if you know about this, about which parts of John 3 are spoken by the Lord Jesus and which parts are by the narration of the gospel writer John. But we can, I think, be fairly sure when we read verses 14 and 15 that this is the Lord Jesus speaking. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Friends, this is what the gospel calls us to do, and friends, to continue to do. Look to the Savior, look to his cross and his work of redemption, and believe, turn from your sins, and trust in him to save you in his mercy, in God's mercy. In a few minutes, we'll come to remember the Lord's death for us in the supper. And as we do so, what are we doing? We are remembering the Lord's mercy that each one of us, if we trust in Jesus Christ, have been shown. We are remembering that he was lifted up so that we pitiful sinners might be saved, that we might not face what we deserved. We are sinners in need of mercy, and we only receive this because our God is the God who always keeps his promises. And that's the third thing we see. Promises are always kept. Now, parents are tempted sometimes, maybe often, I don't know, sometimes at the very least, to not keep their promises to their children. When? Well, when their children don't behave. If you promise something, I'll do this, but I'll do this for you, no problems, then the child kicks off all afternoon and is incredibly difficult. They're tempted amidst the rows and difficulties to say that the promise of that good thing has been withdrawn. And maybe some parents have to do that, rightly so. But when we look to the Bible, we see, don't we, that the Lord God always keeps his promises. Firstly, we see, don't we, that he keeps his promises of judgment, which is a sobering thought. Aaron faces the judgment that he deserves, as do many of God's people with the fiery serpents. But more obviously in our chapters, God keeps his covenant promises to his people. Remember what those basic promises are? Remember them from Genesis chapter 12? Of people, place, and blessing. God has, at this point in the narrative, turned Abraham's family into a grand people. They are this great nation out in the wilderness. And we see very clearly that despite their sin, God is continuing to move them towards the land. It's remarkable, isn't it? Despite the passive opposition of Edom, and then the more overt opposition of Arad and the Amorites, the Lord is taking them through every danger, through every opposition, to where they need to go. And as he defeats the enemy, he gives them their first taste of what he promised them. Did you notice that? A land of their own. Look at verse 25 of chapter 21. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites in Heshbon and in all its villages. Then skip down to verses 34 and 35. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon." So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. So the Lord is remarkably and amazingly taking his people from the wilderness to the land just as he promised. And he is defeating all those who seek to defeat his people. That was one of the covenant promises, wasn't it? People who curse you, I will curse. So friends, the Lord God keeps his promises wonderfully, mercifully. And I hope that gives you confidence to trust his gospel promise to you in Jesus, which we'll remember in a few moments. We are promised, aren't we, friends? If we look at Christ, lifted up, crucified, placarded before us, crucified for our sins and raised for our justification, if we look to him in faith and repentance, then we will have life. And that's the gospel we've come to believe in. It's the gospel that we share with others, isn't it? It's a simple gospel, straightforward message. And because the Lord keeps his promises, we can each be sure this promise will be kept to us who believe and trust in Jesus. We can be sure that we will get to the promised land of being with our God and Savior forever. Why? Because he keeps his promises. The Lord God is a merciful God who keeps every single one of his promises. And it's something to be deeply thankful for, and something that we will remember in a few moments' time. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you show us mercy, that you keep your promises to sinful people, to sinful leaders. We pray that you would help each one of us to rejoice in your mercy to sinners, and to rejoice that you always keep your promises. Help us do this as we focus now on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we remember him in his ordained and appointed means. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.